The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. 2 Samuel chapter 7 for today's study. From time to time I'm asked, you know, Brett, why do you believe the Bible is God's word and is it reliable? And I've got a long answer for that. I could talk for hours about that one. I'm sure you're not shocked by that. But I think one of my favorites is how does someone reconcile Bible prophecy? Now, one of the things is that we can understand that Bible prophecy, if you take a hard look at it, an honest look at it, it's incredible. Nobody even comes close to the whole idea of nailing stuff down and getting it 100% right. The Bible does a good job with that. It's been perfect all along the way. Now, there's still a few things that have yet to happen, but most of Bible prophecy has already taken place and has come to pass perfectly. You know, there's only a few things that are yet to unfold, and one of the big ones is the kingdom when Jesus Christ returns and rules and reigns forever. That's a big event. When that happens, that's a big deal. We sing about it. We pray about it. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's something that we pray, but we don't even really think about what that means. But it means that there's going to come leadership that's going to be legit. There's going to come a king who will reign in righteousness. And the kingdom of God is going to be incredible as it's set up with Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. It's going to happen. But I love that about the Bible. It's predictions, and we have such a prediction today. By the way, people aren't so good at predictions. You know, I love some of these predictions that were made about computers. Listen to some of my favorite computer predictions. This popular mechanics article that came out in 1949 said, computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. as we have our computers in our pockets right now. That'd be hard to walk around. Popular mechanics. Also, this was another good one. He said, I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers. And that was Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM in 1943. Another one, there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. Ken Olson, president, chairman, founder of Digital Equipment Corp in 1977. This is my favorite one right here. $640K ought to be enough for anybody. And that was Bill Gates in 1981. Another few other predictions that people made that cracked me up is this is one. I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable who's falling on his face and not Gary Cooper. What was that? That was Gary Cooper on his decision not to take the leading role in Gone with the Wind. Business Week, August 2nd, 1968. With over 50 foreign cars already on sale here, the Japanese auto industry isn't likely to carve out a big slice of the U.S. market. those are predictions that people make, and it's always fun to watch the prognosticators, the pollsters, and everybody try to figure out stuff and only to prove themselves to really not know. That's one of the things that sets the Bible apart is the Lord knows the beginning from the end, the end from the beginning. That's what the Bible teaches. He sees the whole picture. And because of that, when he talks about future events, we can see it with real reliability. And we have one such event that's discussed here in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and it's called the Davidic Covenant. For you guys that want to be fancy, schmancy, using terms of theology, the Davidic Covenant is important. And it has a lot to do with identification, that is, who the Messiah would be, and what would his role be when the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords would come. If you recall, do you remember, as we were studying through 1 Samuel, before Saul was messed up, King Saul, before he tweaked out and walked away from the Lord, if you would, if he ever really was walking with the Lord, who knows? But the Lord says, I would have made a kingdom of your line, King Saul, your lineage, your ancestry would have come down, and it would have been an everlasting kingdom. And Saul, because he totally blew it in his reign as king, God says, man, I can't even use that. I can't use you because of what you've done. But it's here in our text where the Lord will say to David, through a prophet, not Samuel. Samuel's in heaven now. But the prophet named Nathan. What happens? Well, David, he goes to the Lord and wants to build a house for the Lord. And we'll learn on Wednesday night in chapter 7 here that David will say, he'll say, you know, I've got a house for the Lord. I've got a house for myself, I should say. And I'm comfy, cozy. And why shouldn't the Lord have a house? We need to build a temple is the idea. And so David gets this idea to build a temple. And so he goes and approaches Nathan the prophet. And he says, Nathan, should I build a temple unto the Lord? And Nathan said, do all that's in your heart, man. Knock yourself out. That's a good idea. Now, by the way, there's a lesson in this. As we learn this on Wednesday night, I'll give you kind of a heads up. Be careful what you tell people to give them the green light or the thumbs up. I think there's something within each one of us that wants to be affirming all the time and say, oh, yeah, man, knock yourself out. That's a great idea. Go for it. When really in your heart you're thinking, man, that's not going to work out very good. I wouldn't do that if I was honest and I would tell you what I really think. Actually, I wouldn't do that because it's going to mess you up and I don't think you have that gift set. Have you ever had to tell somebody that? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm thankful I have some people in my life that will actually tell me the real truth and not just give me the old pat on the head. Hey, knock yourself out. Good job, man. Go for it. And you're the one taking all the risk, not them. Nathan was that kind of an individual. Oh, David, you want to build a temple? Knock yourself out, man. That's great. Well, Nathan goes to bed that night, and the Lord says, Nathan, bzz, gong, bad advice you gave to David, for he is not supposed to build the temple. He's got blood on his hands. He's a man of war, not a man of building the temple. And we'll see that on Wednesday night, how the study will go. So Nathan has to go back to David embarrassingly and say, I made a little mistake there. You're not supposed to build the temple. In fact, I could almost picture in my mind's eye Nathan coming up to David saying, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. What do you want first? The bad news? You can't build the temple. What's the good news? Well, the Lord has something much, much bigger for you. He's got a house for you that is indescribable and the most glorious house we could ever think of, talk about, or imagine. And it's all going to be linked to you, David. You see, that's the deal. One of the things I love about the Bible is watching God's people come to God with an issue, bring up some concern of theirs, and the Lord says, yeah, whatever on the thing you're worried about, but let me tell you something about something bigger. One example of that, I think, is that famous prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. There in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel comes to the Lord, and it says there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, that Daniel understood what was happening to him as they were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel understood by the reading of books, by the reading of the book of Jeremiah, he understood that the children of Israel were in captivity for 70 years. And so he's praying to the Lord about those 70 years of captivity. And the Lord says, yeah, whatever about the 70 years, that's almost up. You've done well, Daniel, whatever. But I've got something better and something bigger than the 70 years to tell you. Well, yeah, what's that? I'm going to talk to you about 77-year periods or weeks. As the Bible uses the word week, we use the word week only to speak of 7 days. The Bible can use the word week and talk about 7 days or a period of 7 years, a week of 7 years. An example of that is there in Genesis 29, where Jacob works for a week for his wife, Rachel, and he fulfilled her 7 years. It says that all in one verse. And it's the word heptad. It's a word that it can be a week of days or a week of years. So Daniel's praying about 70 years. The Lord says, I want to tell you about 77-year periods, 490 years in total. And he says, the first 69 weeks or 483 years, I'm going to do something pretty radical. And that is from the time you, Daniel, and the guys get the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the Prince, shall come, will be 483 years or 69 weeks. It's an amazing prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And by the way, that's the prophecy that they could have known. Why? Well, it would be March 15th, 445 BC, that Artaxerxes, king, would give the decree for the Jews to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And if you do the math, using the the Jewish calendar, you don't use our Gregorian calendar, and you got to take into account for leap years and stuff like that. But if you do the math, if you go from March 15th, 445 BC, and you go fast forward 483 years, it brings you April 6th, AD 32, which is something that should make sense to you as you read there of the Palm Sunday story when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on his colt. And he weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known in this thy day. What? Well, what's going on today? Why would we have known? Because of Daniel's 70-week prophecy that 483 years would take place from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem after the 70 years of captivity all the way to the Messiah, the Prince. So the day Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they could have known it biblically. Yeah, but Brett, that's the 69 years. What about the 70th? Week of 7 years. You left that part out. It's supposed to be not 483 years, but 400. Well, that 70th week or 70th 7 year period. Are you still with me on this? That last one is, there's a gap between the time the Messiah rode into Jerusalem where they said, Hosanna. Shortly thereafter, they said, crucify him. And they crucified him on a cross. And that ushered in a new time period, an age, the church age that we live in. It's an age of grace, and we're saved by grace through faith, and we are in this church age. But there's coming that 70th week for Daniel, for Israel. And in fact, the Lord says there in Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. So once the Jews crucified Jesus, the stopwatch for the Jews kind of stopped during that time. And it's been stopped ever since. But the day where that 70th week kicks into gear, what's going to happen? Well, I'll just tell you my view. There's a lot of good people, good Christian people who have different views on the way end times are going to shake out. You got your pre-tribbers, your post-tribbers, your all-millennials, you got your preterists, all the different views and what have you. And they're all Christian people who love Jesus who think it's going to come down a little differently at the end. It's not a big deal, shouldn't be fighting words, but it definitely is something worth talking about. As I read the Bible, I'm one of those people, the crazy people, who believe in something called the rapture of the church. And it's not a popular topic these days. You know, it was the End Times series, Left Behind, that got that whole view popularized. But in some ways, it also got cartoonized. And people don't take it seriously because of sometimes the books that have been written, which is unfortunate, I think. But I believe the rapture of the church is the next thing that's going to happen. Man, what a glorious moment that's going to be. And that, as I read the Bible, could happen at any moment. But after the rapture of the church, that's where the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Romans 9, 10, 11 talks about how we as Gentiles shouldn't be arrogant toward the Jews because God is not finished with the Jews. And by the way, if there is a dangerous teaching in eschatology or end time stuff, it's the teaching that says God is done with the Jews because they crucified him on the cross. Question, who crucified Jesus on the cross? It was the Romans, right? Oh, wait, no. It was the Jews, right? No, wait, oh wait, no, it was, yeah, you're right, all of us. We all did it. Anybody who sinned, we were the ones who put the nails in Jesus' hands. But that's an important thing to remember because there are some teachings out there. Those that are like all millennials would say God is kind of done with the Jews. And there's a whole theology called replacement theology where God's done with you. Now, here's the problem with the biggest problem I have with that is if God is not done with the Jews and we go around saying he is, that's a problem. If I were God, I'd not be happy about that. My people saying that God doesn't love the people he says he loves. But I'd also be concerned because if God says, Jews, I'm done with you, why would he have been done with them? Because they crucified Jesus and because they didn't keep the law. If God does that with the Jews, what hope do you have that God will keep his promise with you? Have you been better than the Jews? See, historically, the Jews were kind of the best shot we had at keeping the law and doing their best. Now, they didn't do it. They failed in that. But God says, I will make with you Abraham. And by the way, this is the Abrahamic covenant. We're talking about the Davidic covenant today. But in the Abrahamic covenant, there's some crossover. And one of those things is, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation, and I'm making with you, the Jews, Abraham's descendants, I'm going to make with you an everlasting covenant. And when he says everlasting, he means everlasting. It's not the God that we serve that would say, I'm making an everlasting covenant until you really irritate me. Then I'm going to be so irritated that I'll break off my everlasting covenant. That's what replacement theology demands, is God to break his word with the Jews. And I'm not willing to go there, not even close. And not only that, just look at the geopolitics of it all. Look at Israel today. Do you think God is done with the Jews? Israel, standing as a nation today, is nothing short of the biggest miracle we've seen with our eyes in our lifetime. Israel being attacked by Arab nations over and over again, this tiny little country, a sliver of a country in the midst of huge Arab nations. I know this isn't the thing you see typically on CNN. In fact, one CNN guy called, he said, man, we've got a David and Goliath situation here, and that is the Jews against the Arabs. Wait a minute. You totally messed up your story. The Jews were the David. The Goliath were the Philistines. The guy reversed the Jews into the Goliath. The guy didn't know what he's talking about. Anyway. So this little tiny nation surviving in the hatred of all these Arab nations, being attacked over and over and over again, and the fact that they're one of the most mighty nations in the world today, that's nothing short of a miracle of God. Because, guess what? Newsflash, they're still God's chosen people. They're not walking with the Lord largely. Most of the Jews in Tel Aviv are atheists. But that doesn't mean that God has done it, or nor has he forsaken the Jews. So here's what happens. I believe that we, 1 Thessalonians 4, get taken up to be with the Lord at the end of the season of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles. When that's fulfilled, it says that we will be taken out of the way, taken into heaven, the rapture of the church. And you say, well, Brett, the rapture is not even in the Bible. In fact, the amillennialists or others like to call it the secret rapture. And I always say, why do you call it the secret? We don't call it the secret rapture. Why do you call it the secret rapture? And their argument is, well, the rapture is not in the Bible. The word rapture is never in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. I like to say that. Do you not believe in the Trinity? And they won't say yes to that. But the word rapture is in the Bible if you read the Latin translation of the Bible. The word in the Greek is harpazo. The word is rapture in the Latin. The word is caught up in the English. You'll be caught up into the air to meet him in the air. Call it whatever you want. Zippity-doo-dod. Whatever you want to call it. I believe we're going to be taken up out of this earth and be with the Lord. That's when the Bible says that 70th week of Daniel is going to kick into gear. That is that seven-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble. Is it the time of the Gentiles' trouble? No. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year period called the tribulation. After those 7 years, Revelation 6 through 19, that 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, after that takes place, then Jesus is going to return. It'll be his second coming. Well, Brett, as I'm doing the math here, I see that you said three comings. There's the first advent, or the first coming, Jesus, babe, born in Bethlehem. Yes, correct. That's the first coming. Yeah, but then you said the rapture of the church, then the second coming of Christ. Well, you got to understand, the rapture of the church in the Bible is not called a coming. In fact, he's not going to touch the ground. He's not going to be here. We're going to go up to meet him. That's the rapture of the church. So the rapture is not considered a coming of Christ. So the second coming of Christ happens at the end of the tribulation. Now, by the way, there's a lot of people, more people, that believe that. Even some people that don't believe in a pre-trib rapture or whatever. We all agree that Christ is going to return at the end of that seven-year period called the tribulation. Now, how's that going to look? Well, it's interesting. Revelation chapter 19 describes that event. Remember, I told you the tribulation is Revelation 6 through 19. But in 19, chapter 19, Jesus returns with 10,000s of his saints, an army behind him, which I believe is us, and anyone who was saved before us will return with Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ. But the Bible says he's going to have written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Apparently, he's going to be tattooed. For you non-tattoo people, I can't believe it. You believe? Yeah, tat it up, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I'm just saying. I'm not pro or against tattoos or anything like that, but Jesus is going to have it. So anyway, all that to say, King of, that's going to be impressive. He's going to come on this white horse, and he's going to come ruling and reigning and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, God's holy city. It's the only city on earth God claims as his own. Isn't it funny that Jerusalem is at the epicenter of all the trouble in the Middle East and really in the world? One of the things that, by the way, sideline note about Jerusalem is, you know, it was back, I forget, it was a few decades ago when the last countries pulled out of Jerusalem as their, you know, ambassadors and embassies all left Jerusalem because they didn't want to admit that Jerusalem was a Jewish city. The Jews are saying, it's our capital. Jerusalem is our capital. And everybody in the world saying, no, it's not. Well, one of the things Donald Trump did say that I have to say I do think is going to be a great idea is he says, we're going to move our embassy in Jerusalem where it belongs. Wouldn't that be something? Now, I have to admit, I'm not holding my breath, and I'll tell you why, because almost all of the presidents said that when they were trying to get elected. We will move. Bill Clinton, for crying out loud, said, we will move the embassy into Jerusalem. Maybe you were there at the prophecy update where I talked about, hey, Bill said he might move the embassy into Jerusalem. And I said, but don't hold your breath. Because for some reason, nobody ever does it. But wouldn't it be something? By the way, I get way off track when I talk about this stuff, but... but Jerusalem, if we as a nation acknowledge Jerusalem as God's city and the Jews' city, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, but if I were, I would venture to say that America would be blessed out of our socks if our country makes Jerusalem the place where we put our embassy and recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Why do I believe that? See, the last several, really decades, couple decades, we've treated Israel badly. And the problem is even our so-called Christian presidents that we've had, they were replacement theology people. Even George Bush was a replacement theology guy. That's why he was supporting, you know, the Jews, but on one hand, but also a Palestinian statehood on the other hand, and kind of that whole thing. But we've not really had a president that was supportive of Israel in the last 20 years. And it's sad to say, we wonder, do you know, the Bible says, I will bless the nations that bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel. Does it feel a little bit like America's under a bit of a curse? I just wonder if we made that move and said, we are going to support Israel and we're going to support Jerusalem, if we wouldn't just right then start to see blessing put upon this nation. Something to think about. But we'll see. Be that as it may, rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, and the tribulation is for the Jews, by the way, to wake up a nation. It's a tough bit of news for the Jews. But it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that all of Israel will be saved during that time. And that's when Christ returns with 10,000 of his saints, where he will rule from Jerusalem as the King of kings and Lord of lords. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're praying about, the coming kingdom of Christ. Brett, can we get to 2 Samuel now? You're almost out of time. You haven't even started yet. Okay, let's get to it. Well, let's look at this Davidic covenant. It says here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll begin. This is Nathan the prophet, you know, saying, whoops, you can't build the temple. But we'll start in verse 10. Moreover, this is 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since that the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, David is the idea there, I will set up thy seed, or the descendants, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Here is the Davidic covenant, where David's sitting there and Nathan says, sorry, you can't build a temple or a home for the Lord. But guess what, David? The Lord's going to build a home or a house and give you a place for your people and a kingdom and a throne forever. That's kind of a big deal. So David's talking about a little house that he wants to build. God says, I got something bigger. Here's the thing that I want to point out. There's several, I guess, key words that I want you to see in this that has to do with the Davidic covenant. Number one, if you're jotting down notes, five things. One, a place. First of all, the word place. It's verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own. The place that God defined is recognized over and over in the scriptures. And the borders of Israel today are not even close to the borders of what God defined. God defined a much bigger area than what Israel has today. So when the world likes to say, Israel is occupiers, they're a bunch of occupiers. That's what you'll hear people say. Those Jews are occupying other people's country. All I have to say about that is, wrong. That's wrong. It's wrong. I'll tell you why. It's wrong because God says this is their land. And not only that, Israel, they're one of the few people that purchased land with money. When in the 1700s, the Zionist movement, all these Jews started moving from Europe back into the Holy Land, Israel, that was once theirs during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then later under the leadership of Joshua. The Jews have been in that region for millennia. But after they were booted out in AD 70, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, the Jews were scattered all over the world. By the way, this is one of the big prophecies that I believe the Bible is God's word, because God says, I'm going to scatter my people all over the earth. And when my time comes, I'm going to gather them up again and bring them into the glorious land, Israel. And I'm going to make of them a mighty nation. And even though they'll have lost their identity as a nation, even though they'll lose their Hebrew language that they speak, I'm going to still regroup them and their language will be brought back again. And so what happens? They get scattered for 2,000 years almost. And then in the 1700s, they start regathering into Israel, purchasing land with money. How many of us can say we came into the United States, into America, and we purchased our land from the Indians? Did we purchase our land? Or did we just take it? I mean, what country can say they purchased much of their land with just buying real estate? The Jews did that. And yet here's the world saying, you guys have no right to be there. And then not only did they purchase land, not only did God give them the land in Genesis 12, and then not only that, they've been bitterly fighting for their land, attacked over and over again by Arab nations, only to defend their land. And in fair and square battle, they defeated their enemies and pushed them back to have borders that would give them greater security. I mean, on every level I can think of, there's no other nation in the world that deserves to have a little sliver of tiny land than the nation Israel and the Jews. And yet, isn't it amazing how the world says, you guys are occupiers, get out. And that Iran and nations like Iran can say, the Jews should be blown off the map, they should be driven into the sea, they have no right to the land. And the world just sits by and goes, yeah, those Jews are occupying Palestinian land. Which is just not historically honest, nor is it accurate. That's the problem is, you know, if somebody says something enough, people believe it. That's one of those biggest lies that are out there. But be that as it may, God says right here in the Davidic covenant, I'm going to give to you a place, and it's going to be a place for eternity that you will dwell. So if you want to be on the right side of the argument, argue for Israel having a place, because you'll be right in the end. Guarantee, because God's always right. His word's always true. The place that God promises is also that first promise in the Abrahamic covenant was Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, where God says, I will give you land that will be yours forever, a place for my people, an echo of Abrahamic covenant. So that's number one, a place, okay? You got it? Place. Number two, the next word, house. David says, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, nope, but God's going to build you a house. But David might say, if you read earlier in the chapter, David could say, but I already have a house. But he's not talking about a house like David's palace that was there in the city of David. He was talking about the royal dynasty of David, like a house that would be an everlasting house. Continuing posterity is the idea. That would be of royal line of David. Of the seed of David would be a house that would be everlasting. and a kingdom that would be set up. The promise that would verify the lineage of David would never be destroyed and would issue in the Messiah who would reign over all the earth. That's why when Jesus came on the scene, when they would call him the Son of David, I believe it was blind Bartimaeus who said, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." By him saying that, he's acknowledging Jesus' right to the throne, that he was of the lineage of David, which here in the Davidic covenant says that's where the Messiah would come. So not only could the Jews have known back there in AD 32 that when Jesus was riding in the donkey, that was the Messiah, because he was riding in a donkey foretold by the Old Testament on that date, but not only that, he was provably related to David. That's why the Bible takes great care in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke to talk about the genealogy and the lineage of Jesus being linked to David, the king. Jesus was rightful heir to the throne through his house. And that's what the Lord says, he will make thee a house. That's better than a house being made by David for God, by far. So you got the house. So you have number one, the place. Number two, you've got the house. And then number three on the list, then he talks about the kingdom. Look at verse 12. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," David, when you die, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." I like how he says, it doesn't say, "I will establish your kingdom, David," because it's not David's kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus, who would come long after David. His kingdom will be established. Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The word kingdom, by the way, involves people. If you have a kingdom, you've got a bunch of people. And you also have a dominion over whom the king will rule. And it's the sphere of the king's rulership. Question. When Jesus comes to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's he going to be king over? Well, you might be tempted to say, well, us. And that's true. But remember the whole scenario I told you, the rapture of the church, then 7 years of tribulation. And then after that, there's the millennial kingdom. Jesus returns between the 7 years of tribulation and the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. Now, the reason some of you have not heard about this, if you have a Catholic background, like for example, the Catholics believe in what we talked about, amillennialism. They'd say amillennial. There's no millennial kingdom. That's what amillennial means, no millennium. So they don't believe in any literal millennial kingdom. They don't believe in Israel being God's people. That's why, you know, the Pope comes out from time to time and says stuff that's kind of against the Jews having their own land. It seems strange to me that the whole church, most Catholics have no idea that they're amillennialists, by the way. They are. They just don't know it. If they say, yeah, I believe that Catholic stuff, then that's what you are. You're an amillennialist that says no literal kingdom, no rapture, none of that. But the Bible says a ton about this, by the way. And when the Bible says that the Lord's going to come and rule and reign for 1,000 years, I just take the Bible literally. I'm a literalist. I'll tell you that right now. And by the way, that's been very rewarding in my lifetime. To take the Bible literally. Actually, what I've found, I'm not trying to say who's always right or always wrong, but when you take the Bible literally, I think you'll find yourself correct quite often. But as soon as you try to make it all figurative and just all this allegory and stuff like that, then you've got this incredible matrix of work to do to try to figure out how it all shakes out. If you take the Bible literally, when it's meant to be taken literally, and by the way, there are times in the Bible where the Bible implies or even clearly says this is a figurative story or lesson. And there's a lot of that too. But when the Bible treats something literally, I'm going to take it literally. By the way, Martin Luther was an amillennialist. Well, Brett, that's a big gun. Yeah, but he's also an anti-Semite. Martin Luther wrote some of the meanest stuff about the Jews ever written in history, and Adolf Hitler actually used some of Martin Luther's writings to further his cause. You say, Brett, that's horrible. I liked Martin. And you should. He did some good things with Reformation. But in those days, I can understand why they thought it was all figurative. The Jews are no longer even a nation during that time. During the time of of those kings and Martin Luther during that time. The Jews were scattered all over the world. And to think of a literal Israel and a literal, you know, Jerusalem filled with Jews, that was just too far gone. Hundreds of years had gone by and they weren't a nation. So what happened is Bible scholars at that time started saying, well, it must all be figurative. So they came up with all these figurative ideas. They should have changed their notes back to literalism when Israel literally regathered, when Jerusalem literally became a Jewish city on May 14th, 1948, when Israel was declared a nation. They should have said, wow, let's go back to literal because the Bible was right, literally, on all that. Are you with me on that? Literally taking the Bible is rewarding. Be literal as much as possible. So that's the thing. Those that say, well, there's no millennial kingdom, there's no literal kingdom in that way. What happens then? It gets a little weird, if you ask me. Because if they don't believe in a literal kingdom that where Jesus is going to come and rule, there's a lot of people who believe we are living in the kingdom right now, like some of those amillennialists. Or dominion theology that says, that's the name of a movement that basically says, we are going to usher in the kingdom. That we are going to elect the officials and we're going to get abortion made illegal and we're going to make all things right and it's going to be all beautiful and we're going to do that. So you got some work to do, church. Have you ever gone to a church and they were extremely political and they were really trying to get you to get out there and, you know, get the vote and really pushing to bring in the kingdom of God? That's dominion theology. Now, here's my problem with dominion theology. First of all, I'd be real depressed right now if that was where we're at because we're super unsuccessful right now. If I believe that. But what I believe is the Bible says this, things are going to get a lot worse before things get better. I heard a guy who was a Kingdom Now or Dominion theologian who said, you know, things are really good right now. And he says, things have never been better. And he tried to share with his congregation how wonderful things are right now in the world. To me, that's a tough sell. I was like, oh, boy, I wish that were true, but it's not. The Bible says in the last days, perilous times will come. And Jesus said in the last days, there'll be wars and rumors of war and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. The Bible talks a lot about how things are going to get a lot worse before his kingdom comes in. So those that are trying to sell this whole thing of things are getting better and you and I are going to bring in the kingdom. No, we're going to have nothing to do with bringing in the kingdom. Man, again, I digress, but I'll just tell you real quick. Daniel chapter 2. There's a prophecy about the coming kingdom where Jesus is going to set up and rule. But remember the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, head of gold, arms of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And listen, a stone. Who's the stone always in the Bible? A rock? Jesus, right. So the stone that was cut without hands, what does that mean? That means without human hands, a stone was cut. And it came tumbling down this mountain and smashed the nations of the world. And then that stone became a mighty kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. One of the things you'll note in that little picture, that, by the way, is an example of the figurative examples in the Bible. But it was a stone that was cut without hands. That means human intervention didn't bring in the kingdom. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, not your kingdom come by our hard work, Lord. No. Your kingdom come by you coming and setting up your kingdom. That's what's going to happen. So that's what's foretold here to David. David, of your seed, you will have a descendant that will come, that will be the Messiah. He will be the son of David. He'll be known as that. And he will set up an everlasting kingdom. And we know from other passages, it'll be in Jerusalem and in the Holy Land of Israel. It's an amazing, incredible story. It's an amazing, incredible prophecy. And it's about the kingdom coming. So, a place, house, kingdom. Number four on the list, a throne. A throne. By the way, a throne in the Bible always suggests authority and the power of a king in his rule. And the Bible tells us that Jesus will be, seated upon his throne. Seated upon his throne. I love in the book of Revelation where he sits upon the throne. He's not pacing back and forth. Oh no, what am I going to do? Freaked out about it. He's just seated, ruling and reigning on his throne. And that's what Jesus is going to do. By the way, do you remember when Peter gave that remarkable sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? He refers to this exact Davidic covenant in that sermon where 3,000 people were saved, in that one sermon. It's you can jot it down. It's Acts chapter 29, Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 30. I'll read it to you. It says this. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you. The patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, Davidic covenant, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne." Isn't that something? Here Peter is explaining what we're studying today from really, how did Peter know this stuff? From reading about the Davidic covenant here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he's explaining that Jesus was that guy, the one that they crucified on the cross, that Jesus would be the one who will come and sit upon his throne and rule and reign. Peter makes that point, and that's the point we learn, that he will be seated upon the throne. So that's the fourth word that's key. So you got place, house, kingdom, throne. One more word, forever. Forever means forever. Everlasting means everlasting. I struggle with people who don't believe forever means forever. And the reason I say that is because there's people who will take things the Bible, God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with my people. And they say, not really. If God were to renege on his promises to Israel, what in the world makes you and me think that he wouldn't go back on his promises to us? So I'm really careful to make sure and not make God a liar. The Bible says that. Let God be true and every man a liar. So if people are saying God didn't keep his promises, then you can call them a liar. That's what the Bible says. So when it comes to this everlasting kingdom and the Jews and the promises of God's word, I'm going to believe what God says. Forever emphasizes God's right to rule and never to be taken from the family of David, from Jesus. Moreover, the posterity of David will never cease to rule over the house of Israel. Even though Israel has times of rebellion, like they're in largely right now, there's going to come a time in the middle of the tribulation period, the last 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year period. In the middle of that time, there's a world leader that's going to come on the scene, and the Jews will think, this guy's great. And so will the rest of the world. And one of the things he will do, according to Daniel chapter 9, is try to make a peace treaty between the Jews and the Arabs and rebuild a temple. Isn't it interesting? The Davidic covenant started with David wanting to build a temple. But it's funny how this thing's going to shake out to where this coming world leader will also make provision and a peace treaty with Israel and the Arabs about building a temple. Where in Jerusalem? Some people think right on the Temple Mount. Wouldn't that be something? As I watch the excavations going on right now in Jerusalem, there's some interesting ones. You know, we think of the city of David, that David lived on top of the Temple Mount. It's not true. David lived in what is called the city of David, even to this day. And the Jews, by the way, this is interesting. I was there with a buddy a while back, and down there in that area of the city of David is a little bit tense. It's one of the places we have to be a little more careful. I told you earlier, we don't run around running from grenades and mortar shells and stuff like that. We don't do that. But there are places where you kind of have to watch out because there's tension. One of those places is the City of David excavations, because there's this huge neighborhood that was once a Palestinian neighborhood. And what happened is this guy figured out and found that the ancient City of David was beneath all those houses. It was right near Hezekiah's tunnel. We've been going there for years. So every time we go to Israel, we get to see the latest digs there. And here's what happened, is the Palestinians started selling their houses and the Jews just started buying them. And so pretty soon they went from this Palestinian neighborhood and then it became a Jewish neighborhood. And the Palestinians, the few that lived there, said, hey, you can't buy up our neighborhoods. What is stopping you from buying houses? So there's this huge tension. One time we had a group there, and we came out of the tunnel from the archaeological digs, and we had to be diverted to a whole other area because there was a riot going on. Palestinians mad the Jews bought their houses. The reason the Jews bought the houses is because they wanted to do excavations, and they found the Palace of David. They found the ancient city walls. They believe they even know the general vicinity where Bathsheba took a bath. kind of crazy story, really. It's an incredible place. But some argue that the temple that will be built during the tribulation could be in that area of the city of David. Maybe. Who knows? We'll see. But be that as it may, that's a tense issue in these last days. But it's a covenant the Lord says, I'm going to make with my people. This guy's going to come with a false covenant. So they're going to build this temple during the tribulation period, but it's going to be false. And in the middle of the tribulation, the Jews will see they've been duped by this religious leader. Some call him the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. There's all kinds of names for this world leader that's coming, according to the Bible. But the Jews will realize that he is not, in fact, the Messiah, and that Jesus is. And that's where all of Israel will be saved. And he's going to make an everlasting covenant with the Jews. And he makes an everlasting covenant with anyone who will choose to believe and accept Christ. Now, the criticisms that we get when we talk about end time stuff always kind of cracks me up. You guys are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You ever heard that one? I believe you can be no earthly good until you're heavenly minded. Now, that's my position. Also, they say, well, you guys are so waiting for the rapture. You just sit around and wait for the rapture. Well, I don't know anybody who's just sitting around waiting for the rapture. There were some people who've done that in times past, and they were misguided in their theology, and they sat around waiting for the coming of Christ, like Linus waiting for the great pumpkin. That actually happened in times past. But that's not what what we're to do is the Bible says we are to be busy about the kingdom work now. That is, when we live our lives, we share the love of Christ, we preach the gospel, we reach out and love on one another and do what we're called to do and occupy until he comes. But see, I would say that we're busy about the kingdom, but we're also watching and waiting. How many times does the Lord have to tell us in his gospel messages that we're to be watching and waiting? Much of the church looks at that today as, are you people that are watching for the rapture, the coming of Christ, and talking about end time stuff? That's, by the way, one of the things the bloggers say pastors should stop talking about. Stop talking about end times. The millennials are freaked out by it. That's what it said. I read it on a blog. It said the millennials are freaked out by end time stuff. So don't talk about it anymore. So what they're telling me as a pastor, I have to not talk about 1/4 of the Bible. Okay, so this section of my Bible, I'm just going to kind of leave this part out. And this part we'll go ahead and talk about because I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. That's what's happening. So it's hard to find churches today that'll talk about the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the Antichrist, because it sounds a little crazy. And it makes some people upset. But you know what? It's the Bible. And so what we do is we talk about it, but at the same time, we read through the whole Bible. And we get the full counsel of God. And there's plenty of other things we're to do, as well as being watchful and waiting for the Lord's return. Jesus talked about the wicked servant who said, the Lord delays his coming. And so he went on doing his own thing and was put in a really bad category. I don't want to be that guy or that girl. I hope we as a church are full of people watching and waiting, busy about the work of the kingdom, sharing the gospel, loving one another, doing what God's called us to do, but at the same time watching and waiting. That's what the Bible says. You know, C.S. Lewis said something I thought was kind of interesting and really right. He said, aim for heaven and you'll get earth too. He says, aim for earth and you'll miss heaven and earth. Isn't that what Jesus pretty much said? If you try to gain this life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. See, as we live this life with a heavenly mindset and the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ and his coming kingdom, with that in our heart, knowing that that's kind of what it's about, it starts to minimize all the stuff we're going through today. The problems we might be experiencing, the difficulties we're experiencing, we can say, you know what, this is the boot camp that we're living in right now, but heaven's coming. His kingdom is coming. And we can look forward to when Christ rules and reigns. And if we die before that comes, great, we'll be with him right then. But the rapture is something I look forward to, or death. I look forward to that as well, because the best day in your life as a Christian is the day you die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's going to be a glorious day. You see, as a Christian, it's a win-win. But as a non-Christian, there's a lot to lose. If you accept Christ, what do you have to lose? If you are wrong and you reject Christ and you say, I don't need all that. I don't believe God's just going to weigh my good and my bad. And hopefully my good outweighs my bad. That's just a big gamble that's not going to work out. So in these days we're living, and I believe we could be very well living in the last days. I believe it's possible. Oh, Brett, there's been Christians who have been wrong about that for a long time. Yeah, put me in the category of Spurgeon and Zwingli and Moody, and I'll be in those guys' category if you want to put me in those guys, because they all believe the Lord could come back in their time, as well as Peter and Paul. They also believe the Lord could return in their lifetime. Well, they were wrong. Yeah, but could it be that God wants his people to live with that expectation of his return? Whether it happens or not in their lifetime, big deal. But what needs to happen is we live with that expectation of his soon return. That's what I think God wants from you and from me. If you're not a Christian, this is something I'd be afraid of. It is something that's scary. If you're not a believer in Christ, because you're still in your sin, and the Bible said you'll be held accountable for those sins. Those who've accepted Christ and believe, the Lord says, I will redeem you, purchase you back. You sold yourself out in sin. I will purchase you back with my blood shed on the cross. I will take care of your sin, cover your sin, robe you in righteousness, the Bible says, and you'll be saved. That's the salvation. That's how you can know that you're going to be saved and you're going to make it to heaven. If you've yet to do that, I'd like to nudge you and encourage you. It's your choice. I'm not going to twist your arm, but I would say it's the best decision I've ever made to believe in Christ. Because, man, like Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain this whole world. That's what the Lord talks about. So may the Lord give us eyes to be watchful, hearts to do what God's called us to do, but also look forward to the kingdom that's coming. Even as Jesus said, thy kingdom come. That's the Davidic covenant that would come through the line of David, the Messiah, and he will rule and reign forever. It's coming. It's going to happen. Mark my words. And during the kingdom, you'll come and say, Brett, you were right. Why was I right? Because I read the Bible. It's nice to be right once or twice. You can be right all the time if you read your Bible. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that your word is clear and that you give us the hope of heaven, the hope of your kingdom coming. Lord, we see how humanity has messed up so much, Lord, and we've done so many things wrong, and we see even good leaders go bad so quickly. But we do look forward to that day, Lord, where you will rule and reign in righteousness. Lord, that millennial kingdom, your word talks about how the lion will lie down with the lamb, that the little kid will play with a deadly serpent, but nothing will happen, no harm will come. You talk about if somebody dies at the age of 100, that'll be like a preschooler dying because people will live. And what an amazing time where there'll be no more tears and crying and weeping, and how you'll just take care of all those things during that time. But until then, Lord, I pray that we would be heavenly minded, that we'd look for your kingdom to come and pray. Pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, this Christmas season is a good time for people to think about Jesus, the coming Messiah, the one who will rule and reign. But I also pray that they'd remember the babe born in Bethlehem who was born to die that we might live. Lord, may no one in this room walk out of this place without having accepted that beautiful gift of salvation that you have ordained for all people. You tell us you would that none should perish, but that everyone would have eternal life. But at the same time, you leave it up to us to choose your sovereignty. But at the same time, we see our responsibility to confess with our mouth, to believe in our heart that you came and died and rose again. And I'd like to invite anyone who is yet to accept Christ or believe or be forgiven for their sins. I'd like to invite you to do just that. I won't embarrass you or make you stand up, but right where you're sitting, I'd like to just pray a prayer of confession, because the Bible says, Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Why not? Why wouldn't you? There's nothing to lose but everything to gain to accept Christ. Okay, I'm going to pray this prayer, and it's a simple prayer, but it's powerful if it comes from the heart. The Bible says confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. That's what it's about. So let's do that. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that all my sins are forgiven. Thank you for saving me. Help me to walk with you in in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that these people and this church would be looking and watching and waiting. Lord, when we fail, I pray that we'd be quick to confess our sins and that, Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, you died once for all sins, so we're thankful you died completely for us and provided the way, the truth, and the life. So bless these, your people, as we go our way today. Thank you for meeting us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.